Good morning, Granite Bay Hilltop Church family. I'm so glad to see the faithful out here braving the hurricane. And come out, you know, when I was teaching Pastor Ross's class this morning. If you've been to the chapel, of course, you get a beautiful panorama, a lot of glass there. And the wind was just showering against the glass, and the trees were bending over, and they're having a pretty good storm. I got to church this morning, and I like to come in the back gate. You know, you get, not the main gate, just the little two black gates that we got out there. And so I did a U-turn. I came around. The gates were locked. I thought, well, someone's got to open it. And what had happened is we're putting new sound panels on the walls here. They're all in the container outside to make sure that the kids would not get hurt by the container. They put a bunch of construction tape, it's that warning tape, construction area, yellow tape. Well, the storm took all that tape and blew it out onto the road, and it looks like our church is a crime scene now. When you pull up, that was the first thing that came to my mind is, what happened? So I unlocked the gate and got all rained on, and just praise the Lord for the rain, though, this morning. Again, welcome. I want to welcome those who may be joining us online or satellite or you're streaming the program, and we're glad you're studying with us as well. We're continuing a series on the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. And we began this last week, and I've sort of been summarizing what the study is in the areas of his birth, his behavior, his boldness, his baptism, his bondage, the beheading. And then there'll be a kind of a bifocal picture that we'll be looking at in our final study next week of John and the Elijah message and how that relates to us today. But where we left off last week, we talked a little bit about the birth of John the Baptist. And he had just begun his ministry, and we're so impressed by his courage. You know, one of the apostles of John, the apostle, not to be confused with John the Baptist, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, the brother of James, that young apostle John, called the apostle of love. You know, he was the last of the apostles to die. One of his apostles, his students, was a man named Polycarp, one of the earliest of the church fathers who lived a long time, and he was very faithful, and through his influence and his preaching of Polycarp, the church was spreading through the Roman Empire. But eventually, along came a Roman emperor. It may have been Diocletian, or I don't know which one it was, but he had outlawed Christianity, and they told Polycarp he needed to give up his faith. He did not believe in the Roman gods. They brought him to the Colosseum, they arrested him, but he was 86 years old, and they thought, you know, it's going to look really bad for us to kill this old guy because of his faith. And so they said, just renounce your faith. And he said, I can't renounce my faith. They said, if you would just say, down with the atheists. See, they thought those that didn't believe in the Roman gods were atheists. And he looked at the crowd, and he said, down with the atheists. He was absolutely fearless. And they begged him to compromise. And he finally said, 86 years I've served him who has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil against my king who has saved me? So they consigned him to the flames, but the fire would not burn him. So finally a soldier pierced him through and took his life. You know, we don't have too many Polycarps left in the church today. People that will be bold about their faith. Preachers who are not afraid to call sin by its right name. There was a famous preacher in the last century that he said, a lot of pastors today are something like deep sea divers that are wearing these diving suits that are capable of going many fathoms, and they march bravely forth to pull the plugs from bathtubs. You know, we've got this power and this ability and this message, and we're doing such small things. John the Baptist believed in doing great things. He was about to introduce the Messiah. So we talked about his birth. We talked a little bit about his lifestyle. You know, it would be very hard for you to get a church where John the Baptist could be a pastor. Can you imagine what that interview would look like? Well, his wardrobe could use some work. Wears camel skin, a leather belt, eats grasshoppers and honey. His first sermon, he called everybody a brood of vipers. He probably wouldn't get hired, would he? But Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. So we look at the boldness of John. Now the word John, as I mentioned, it means Yahweh has been gracious. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, it says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel." And in Matthew chapter 3, as a matter of fact, you might want to go in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at several of the verses that talk about John and his ministry. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You don't hear a lot of sermons about repentance, but you know the first words that Jesus said when he started preaching was, "Repent, turn from your sin. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all around the Jordan went out to him." There must have been something remarkable about his preaching. Maybe he had a voice like that famous evangelist, George Whitefield. And they called him the trumpet of the Lord. He was an actor with a deep, resonating voice. And even Benjamin Franklin said that you could clearly hear George Whitefield. They had no artificial amplification back then, from a quarter mile away. I mean, he could preach to thousands of people, and maybe John had one of those voices. I expect he did. And what he said was so convicting and so compelling. And there had been no prophet since Malachi, 400 years, no prophet. So when there's word that a prophet is coming, and the prophet is saying the Messiah is about to make his appearance, well, that was a big movement. And everybody came out, and he told them to turn from their sins. And he was specific. You go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism," they're coming to spy. They kind of resented John because he didn't go to their seminary, and he's not doing this with their approval. He did not consult them before he started preaching. He was called and driven by the Lord. He just got out and did what God called him to do. So they're coming to check him out, and he knows what's going on. "He saw them, and he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" He not only called them a brood of vipers, but he said, "You're heading for wrath. 'Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Now, I just want to pause there. People sometimes come and they say, "I'd like to be baptized." And if you don't baptize them right away, someone says, "Well, Pastor Doug, they've made a decision to come to Jesus." And I say, "Well, you know, let's evaluate how sincere that is." It used to be, before a person was baptized in our church, they would stand before the congregation and they would go through the baptismal vows with every candidate, and they'd say, "Yes, I believe it. Yes, I believe it." How many of you remember those days? You don't see that much anymore. That's what they did with me. I stood in front of the church and I said, "I believe in the salvation of Jesus. I believe we're saved by grace. I believe in the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. I believe my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." And you make kind of, it's like a wedding vow. You're making a public commitment. Now they have people say, "Yes, I want to accept Jesus," but they have not brought forth fruits meet for repentance. Their lives should be transformed. They need to give up the old and start going in with the new. I've been ridiculed before because I've had people ask me point blank, "Would you baptize someone who came to you and said, 'I want to accept Jesus, but they're still smoking?'" I said, "No." I said, "I believe God wants to save them from their sins." And it's going to be easier for them to turn away from that before baptism than after. And if a person, you know, I was baptized twice. I'm getting my story several layers deep here. First time I got baptized, someone just said, "Do you accept Jesus?" I said, "Yes." I was up in the cave in the mountains. They were Baptists that were walking by. They baptized me in the water. That day I was in jail by the end of the day. They didn't teach me. And so if a person is drinking and smoking and they get baptized and then you see them at the bar that night and they say, "Yeah, I'm celebrating my baptism. I'm going to buy everyone around." What kind of witness is that? Are they blowing smoke circles in a person's faith? And they say, "Yeah, I'm a new member of the church." "Oh, really? Where's the fruit? Didn't Jesus say you'll know them by their fruits?" John the Baptist, when he was baptizing people, he said, "You need to repent of your sins and turn from your sins." Amen? That's what repentance means. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Some people think they're saved because there's several generations in the church, or, you know, "We're Jews, and so God must save us." You know, the Bible tells us with God, we're all made of one blood. And he is no respecter of persons. And everybody needs to make a personal decision to accept the Lord. It doesn't matter if you get 20 generations of Christians in your family tree, you are as lost as Adolf Hitler unless you repent of your sins. We don't get any credit for our heritage. Amen? So, don't think to say that you're children of Abraham. God can raise up children to Abraham from the stones. And indeed, he did from the Gentiles. "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor." He's going to separate the tares and the wheat. "And he'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, did you catch that? He said, thrown in the fire, spirit and fire, unquenchable fire. He was a fiery preacher. Three times in that verse, he says, fire, fire, fire. John the Baptist was not afraid to tell it like it is. He was a bold preacher. He would say a lot of practical things. They came to him and the soldiers would say, "What do we do?" He said, "Do violence to no man. Be content with your wages." Everybody was asking him, "Well, what should we do?" He wasn't just preaching. John was teaching. John had disciples and they were baptizing. And he was doing training and discipling and spreading a revival. You want to make a difference in your world? Live a holy life, is what he's saying. Be faithful to your spouse. Be a good neighbor and the one with a clean yard, if you want to be a Christian. Be the employee that doesn't cheat. They work a full day, and they don't complain. They don't gossip. This is what he was saying, the practical things about being a Christian. But then we get to the section dealing with his baptism. Matthew chapter 3, they all went out and they were baptized. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we can find here some interesting passages dealing with John the Baptist and his ministry. And let me just double check here. Yeah, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we'll start with verse 28 and then we'll go to chapter 3. John 1, verse 28. "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" I did not know. Wait a second. How is Jesus before John? Who is born first, John or Jesus? John. Why does he say he was before me? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John is alluding to his eternal nature. "And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him.' What is he talking about? Jump back with me to Matthew chapter 3 in your Bibles. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at this. Then verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Now, what does that tell us? Did John figure he was sinless? No. He said, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, was Jesus baptized to wash away his sin? No, he's sinless. Why was he baptized? Well, a couple reasons. One, he came as our example. We are to walk even as he walked. And he not only told us, you should be baptized as I was, what happened at his baptism is what we should expect. I'll get to that in a moment. But even beyond that, Jesus is baptized in behalf of those who could not be. Someone's in the hospital. They accept Jesus in the 11th hour of their life. They're surrounded by the hospital apparatus, and they want to come to the Lord. Well, they can't get baptized. Well, Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. Well, certainly that won't be an obstacle. Christ will give them credit for his baptism. Follow me. Did Jesus die for his sin or for ours? He died for sin, but not for his. So was he baptized for his sin or for us? He's baptized in behalf of those who maybe can't be. But also what happened at his, he's an example we should follow. If baptism was important to Jesus, then it should be important to us. The Bible begins, the New Testament, with baptism. The gospel of Jesus ends with baptism. Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them. The Acts of the Apostles, he says, repent and be baptized. It begins with baptism. This is very, baptism is as important to a Christian as a wedding is to a marriage. And so for every believer, going through that covenant ceremony of baptism is a very clear Bible command. So it's an example. But notice what happens to Jesus. Go back to chapter 3 of Matthew. And if you go to verse 16, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. John just referred to seeing this also. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist heard that voice. He was impressed by the Spirit. This is the one, the Lamb of God. He points to him and says he's the Lamb of God. He comes and he's baptized. The heavens are open. I don't know exactly what that meant. It's like the sky opened and you could see some kind of cosmic hole. And from there, the Holy Spirit descends. And the closest thing they could describe it as is like a dove. And it settles upon Jesus. The Bible says this is the moment when Christ was the Christ. You know what the word Christ means? Anointed. You know what the word Messiah means? Anointed. If you go to a sunny beach on a hot day and you want to get a tan, you get out SPF 50 and you are slathered. You are anointed. That's what that means. It means you are smeared, you are covered, you are bathed. He came out of the water baptism and he received Spirit baptism. Now Jesus said, we need both unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. Can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. When did Christ begin his ministry? At his baptism. When Jesus began preaching, you know what he did? He goes to Isaiah chapter 61 and he stands in the pulpit in Nazareth and he says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He was declaring he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed at that point. At the baptism, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth who went around doing good. This was a pivotal moment. And what happened to Jesus at his baptism is something that we can all pray will happen to us. The heavens are open. When you're baptized, something special happens. God now communicates with you in a new way because you've committed yourself. There's a new relationship. You've made a decision. You've made a choice. He honors that. It says they heard a voice. You will now hear God in a way you've not heard before. The Holy Spirit comes into your life in a way that it did not before. The Spirit of God works in everybody. Even the wicked during the time of the flood, God said, my spirit will not always strive. God's spirit strives with the lost all the time. And we'll read in a moment about even wicked King Herod, the spirit was striving with him when he would listen to John. But when you're baptized, it's not just the spirit on the outside trying to get in, it's the spirit on the inside working with you. And it says, they heard a voice from heaven. You'll hear God speak to you. They saw the heavens open. You'll see in a new way. What does that voice say? This is my beloved son or daughter. You are now adopted into the family of God at baptism. And the very fact you've come out of the water, it's a symbol for cleansing. So it's a new birth. It's a cleansing. It's a new relationship. And God is speaking to you and he's guiding you. And what happens after Jesus' baptism? Temptation. Do we sometimes get tempted? Were the children of Israel attacked after they crossed the Red Sea? Yeah, there may also be temptation, but Christ was victorious. So Jesus is baptized. John refers to that. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. And we're back in chapter 1. And he said, the Lord said, on the one I see the Spirit, this is verse 32, descending like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. He is the greatest prophet. Jesus, greater still, baptizes with what? The Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. What was the primary reason that John the Baptist came? One reason he's the greatest prophet, he made the greatest introduction. He identifies the greatest who has ever lived, which is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. Again, verse 35, the next day John stood with two of his disciples. See, John's got disciples. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And this is when some of the disciples of John now become the disciples of Jesus. So you can see that here, and not only there, but John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, it says a little more about John and his baptism and how he's identified. Go to John chapter 3, verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 23. So John is speaking here. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. What else do we learn about baptism? Was it done by sprinkling or did they need a river? Why did he pick this spot? The water was deep. There was much water. So clearly the only method of baptism that is taught in the Bible is immersion, where you're immersed in the pastor doesn't hold anyone under. He brings you right up again. But they're to be briefly immersed, and they brought up again. It says, then there arose a dispute, verse 25, John chapter 3, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, he's telling his disciples. I told you I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom is one who stands and hears him. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What was the greatest joy for John? To announce that Jesus was the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I tell you what, friends, you don't find too many successful evangelists like that. They've got thousands that are coming to their meetings, thousands that are being baptized. He is on the front page of every newspaper in Israel. The word is spreading everywhere. I've shown you, and I can show you more from the history books about John the Baptist. Contemporaries talked about him. He is a very real figure who is not disputed. In fact, there's more dispute about the reality of Jesus than John the Baptist, because he's in Jewish history, he's in the history books, extra-biblical information talks about him, because it was a radical revival. And then Jesus comes along, and John the Baptist said, I'm glad more people are following him than me. He must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. That's meekness. That's the Spirit of God. He said, it's not about me, it's about God's mission. And that was my mission, to point people and transfer people to him. Today, a lot of pastors would really fight against that. They'd say, oh, no, let me get your mailing list. Stay with me. All right, so we've learned about the baptism of John. And then his broadcast, this is when he announces Jesus is the Messiah. And he points to him and he says, this is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Now, he does that more than once, because after Jesus is baptized, where does Jesus go right after his baptism? Into the wilderness. How long is he there? 40 days and 40 nights. What's John doing during that time? He's still preaching and baptizing people. He's got his disciples. He's continuing with the work of revival, but he knows that Jesus has been chosen. Then after 40 days, Jesus comes back to the Jordan. He has not begun his work in Galilee yet. There are several months when the work of Jesus and the work of John overlap. That's why some of his disciples are saying, well, this is no fair, because he's baptizing more than us, and you're John the Baptist, and he's Jesus the carpenter. This doesn't make any sense. And then later, the disciples of John the Baptist begin to argue with the disciples of Jesus and saying, how come John the Baptist is fasting, and he's living an austere life, and your master's not fasting, he's feasting. He's going to feasts with publicans. And Jesus said, you know, the time will come when the followers of the Son of Man will fast, but they can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. So you see, there's a time when the disciples of John the Baptist and John and Jesus, they're all doing ministry at the same time. But then it says that John, he's at Betharba, and this is in John chapter 1, verse 28. That's between the Jordan River and Jericho, not far from the Jordan, because he was still baptizing. And Herod sent some soldiers, this is Herod Antipas, to arrest him. Now we're going to talk about his bondage. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. And for all the evils which Herod had done, also he added this, above all, he shut John up in prison. Now, I've got a slide here, and you may have to jump ahead there to the slide of the family tree of Herod. I didn't know when I'd pull this up, but yeah, you got it there. Thank you. That's it. Friends, there needs to be a soap opera called The Herods. So sometimes people are confused when you hear the word Herod. You're thinking, well, he's the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, but he died, and then he suddenly shows up again. And here he is trying to kill John the Baptist. And later another one beheads James, and he puts Peter in prison. Is this all the same guy? No. There was one Herod the Great, who was really a king underneath Rome, through Rome's power. And he reigned for like 38 years. He was a great builder and a terrible person. He's the one who refurbished the temple, but then he tried to kill Jesus as a baby, who was the purpose for the temple. He had 10 wives, put Henry VIII to shame. And he didn't even have them all at the same time. And from those wives, King Herod had a lot of little Herods. And when he died, they divided his territory among four of his sons. There was Herod Philip. The one we're talking about now is Herod Antipas. And the reason I mention Herod Philip is because Herod Philip, the brother, or at least he's a half-brother of Herod Antipas, they're rulers of different districts. Herod had the region around Galilee and the Jordan. And Herod Philip had married the daughter of Aretas, the Nabataean king. And the you've heard of the city of Petra. And Herod may be visiting his brother. He saw what a pretty wife he had, Herodias, and she realized that Herod Antipas had a bigger territory than Philip, and she was a power-hungry woman. And she began to flirt with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas divorced his wife, which caused a war, so that he could take Herodias and took his brother's wife, and it's such a mixed up family, you wouldn't believe it. Some of them married their sisters. I mean, it's a very interesting study of the Herods. But Herodias was really upset with John the Baptist because John the Baptist told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You know, it doesn't get you promoted when you tell the king he's a sinner. And he began to talk about the king's sins publicly, and the king was afraid, and for a while he tried to protect John because he knew he was a righteous man. But Herodias wouldn't have it. Her power was being threatened. Every now and then Herod would start thinking, maybe I shouldn't have taken, this is adultery. I took my brother's wife, and she realized, if I don't do something about John the Baptist, I've got to shut him up. She finally said, Herod, he's going to cause a rebellion. He's going to lead an army against you. Everybody's going out to listen to him. If you want to quiet things down, you better arrest him. That's what Josephus tells us. But there's more to the story. You read in the Bible. She was threatened. She was going to lose her power. And the Bible tells us that he put him in prison. And you can read this. Go to Matthew 11, verse 2. Matthew chapter 11. And you can see the story. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he's in prison because Herod had imprisoned him, threatened. He sent two of his disciples. Now, John spent months in prison. It may have been a year. It may have been 6 months, but he spent a long time in prison. Can you imagine being John the Baptist? Where did he grow up? In the wilderness. It probably wasn't as barren as it is today. It once was called the land of milk and honey. And roaming around the hills, free, out there in nature, and then to be shut up in a Roman dungeon. By the way, we know where the dungeon is. Can you bring up that picture I've got there of, it's called, I think, Macarius was the fortress where, Macarius. They've actually found that. This is exactly where his palace was. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea, up on top of a hill. And you can even see on Google Earth, it's still surrounded. You can see the walls where they had fortresses around it. It was heavily fortified, built by Herod the Great. And then his son Herod Antipas was there, and he had a party there. I think the next picture actually is a modern symbol or picture of what, he had his palace up on that hill. This is an artist's reconstruction of it. And he brought all the leaders in and had a birthday party. But there was a prison there, not far away, and John was imprisoned. They wanted to have him under top guard. So while John is languishing in prison, and it was a terrible trial for him. You know, you'd think, if the Lord loved him, why is he letting him suffer like that? Sometimes the way that God shows his love for us is by letting us go through trials. And his disciples are saying, if Jesus is really the Messiah, when's he going to make his move? Even John the Baptist thought that the Son of David was going to somehow set up his throne, make a world empire out of Israel again, overthrow the Romans, and he couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't doing anything. And why was Jesus, the Son of God, leaving him in jail? And with the encouragement of his apostles, the apostles of John the Baptist, they're going, what's going on? Finally, John's getting discouraged. He's getting a little confused. And he sends two disciples to Jesus. And he heard about the works of Christ. He sent two of them. I'm in Matthew 11, verse 3. He said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, did John see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus? Did he hear the voice from heaven? Did John say, this is the Son of God, I'm here to testify? Can the devil sometimes get you to doubt your experience? If you listen to the devil, do we go through times of discouragement? Can even people of God get depressed? So this is encouraging to see that even the greatest prophet went through a time of discouragement, just because it helps us realize that we're not alone when we're going through those times. Even the greatest prophet had times of doubt when the devil was attacking him. Did Elijah out in the wilderness pray that he might die? Did Jonah pray that he might die? Did Jeremiah pray that he might die? The answer is yes to all three of those. Were they all prophets of God? Does the devil attack them? Does the Bible say that Elijah was a person of like passions as you and me? And yet here's a man who prayed and fire came down and rain came down. But he was human. And so was John the Baptist. And he's saying, are you the one? Did I misunderstand? Or do we look for another? Jesus does not give him an immediate answer. While his disciples are waiting, the crowds are coming to Jesus, and the blind man comes up, and Jesus touches him, and he can see for the first time. And there's someone deaf, and he heals them, and they can sing. And there's a leper, and they're cleansed. And there's someone else stretched out sick on a bed with paralysis, and he heals them, and they get up, and they start dancing. And while the disciples of John are waiting for Jesus' answer, Jesus doesn't answer. He starts doing this, and evidently he does a resurrection too. Because finally he turns back and he says to the disciples, verse 4, I'm in Matthew 11, verse 4, Jesus said to them, go tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who doesn't doubt. Isn't that right? Is that just for John, or is that for you and me? So they send back word to John the Baptist about what they saw, and John is encouraged. He remembers the prophecies about the Messiah that say in Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And they go, yes, that's what he's doing. John finally understands this is the ministry of the Messiah. This is what he's doing. And there may be other things coming that I don't understand. It was actually merciful that John died before Jesus died on the cross, because that probably would have rocked his world. So then his faith is restored. After the messengers leave, what does Jesus say to the crowd? Oh, that John. Why did he lose faith? He's just a doubting Thomas. Of course, Thomas hadn't doubted yet, so that would be premature to say that. But is that what Jesus says? Does he ridicule John? Shake his head and say, oh, you know, I was going to say he was a really good guy, but now he's blown it. Listen to what Jesus says after John sends the messenger saying, are you the one? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? This is verse 7. A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those wearing soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go? You know, people want to go see the movie stars. They want to go see those that are beautiful. And the scribes and the Pharisees wore these beautiful robes. And here's this man who's clothed in a very common way. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. He never wrote a book. He never did a miracle. Why was John the Baptist more than a prophet? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist had the greatest mission in the world in introducing the Messiah. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my... He explains what he's talking about. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, anyone here born of a woman? That would be like all of us, among humanity. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And if you could go to heaven and see the glorified bodies and the people there, And then Jesus closes that by saying, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, technically. And if you're willing to receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. But that's our study for next week, and that will be the final study on John. But before we close, I need to take you to the birthday party. You read in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark 6, 14. And he tells about this sad event. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. The preaching and miracles of Jesus Herod heard about. Others said it's Elijah. Another said it's a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard this, he said, it's John whom I'm beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, he explains how it happened, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him from what? The people? Or from his wife? Now there's something prophetic going on here. Here you've got the government protecting the prophet from the woman, the church. Sometimes you've got the woman persecuting the prophets, like Jezebel, trying to destroy the prophets of God in the days of Elijah. History is repeating itself here. Herod's protecting John from Herodias. And he said he did many things and heard him gladly. He'd listened to him, and the Holy Spirit was working on that king's heart. God wanted to save him like he wants to save everybody. But he hardened his heart, and Herodias was plotting. Then an opportune day came for her, an opportune day, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officials and the chief men of Galilee. Everybody who is anybody comes down out to his palace in the desert. It must have been a nice time of year. They have this birthday party, and there's all this food being catered, and there's the entertainment, and there's the wine is flowing, and they're getting inebriated. And sometimes the women wouldn't even go to those parties, but Herodias sends her daughter out to dance. And she's not doing the dance of Miriam. She's doing not a birthday dance, it's a belly dance. It's probably sexually suggestive. And pleased all the men who are watching. And wanting to make an impression on the crowd, the king is giddy. He said to the girl, she's not very old, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever, in front of all these guests, he makes his vow, whatever you ask me, I will give up to half my kingdom. Now, he wasn't really going to cut the kingdom in half and give it. That was sort of a statement kings would make back then, meaning, you know, whatever you want, I can't give you more than half because then you'd be in control. But anything else, I'll give you. Well, the girl goes back and says to her mother, what shall I ask for? New necklace? Maybe a pony? The mother knew that Herod was prone to things like this, and she had her answer already. She said, I want you to go back and ask for the head of John the Baptist. And the girl probably thought, what? And the mother said, John the Baptist is going to make us lose our place in this palace. We're going to be out on the streets if something doesn't happen. And whatever she said to her daughter, that girl was prodded into going out before the king with all those guests there and saying, I want you to bring me right now the head of John the Baptist. And then she maybe thought in her mind about how grisly it would be for them to hand a head to her. And she said, on a platter. Be a little more sanitary. Then King James says on a charger, it means a block of wood, something. And the king heard that, and there was a long silence. The party came to an end. Everybody there knew who John the Baptist was. And they all knew how the people felt. And they had just heard the king make this loud, bombastic vow. And the king was hoping that someone in the crowd would speak up and say, "Your Majesty, you don't need to do this thing. We're not going to hold you to that vow you just made." Nobody said anything. And the king probably began to perspire. He sobered up in a hurry, kind of like the party at Belshazzar's feast. Party was over. Finally, with Herodias glaring at him, he sent a soldier, and even the soldiers, I bet, regretted it. They went down to where John was in prison and said, "Hate to tell you, but this is the day." John is summarily executed, and then his head is brought to the girl, who then gives it to her mother. And one historian tells us that Herodias took out her hairpin and pushed it through the tongue of John, because that tongue had wagged against her. Well, you want to hear the rest of the story? She was so concerned about her position and her office and her power that she told her husband to go and apply that he could be king over everything, including Philip's territory. Well, someone had gotten to King Caligula before Herod and said, "Herod Antipas is trying to get a battle, an army against you. He wants to get the Jews to all rise up against you." Caligula believed it, even though it probably wasn't true. Herod and Herodias were banished to France, where they died in obscurity. They lost everything. So, doesn't pay to mess with God's prophets. Instead of thinking it was going to get them ahead, it ended up being a curse. You notice it says in Proverbs 31, verse 3, some advice for kings. "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice of all afflicted." The king perverted justice. Have you wondered why it says in Revelation 20, verse 4? "I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." Not only John the Baptist, but James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Paul was beheaded. These people, basically, they gave their lives for their faith. You've probably seen before when somebody thinks, "I'm going to be in trouble," you know what sign they give? Because back then, you could lose your head if you said or did something that would threaten the king. John the Baptist was absolutely fearless. And you can expect that you're going to see him in the kingdom. Now, you may be wondering, here's the greatest prophet, and Jesus lets him die alone in a prison, to be falsely accused like that, to suffer a martyr's death. Is that a curse or is that a blessing? Who is especially honored of the Lord? Jesus said, "When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, what do? Rejoice." When they told Peter that he was going to be crucified, he said, "I'm not worthy of this honor of dying like my master. Crucify me with my head down." And I don't think there's too many of us that think that it's an honor, but John was actually privileged in the sense that he was able to share in the sufferings of Christ, being falsely accused. We'll study a little more next week on some of the parallels between Jesus and John and Elijah and John. But you need to come then and get the rest of the story. I'd like to have a relationship with Jesus like John the Baptist, wouldn't you? Where you say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's like Christ in the garden saying, "Not thy will, not my will, but thine be done." And that should be the prayer of every Christian. That's my prayer. As I could be nearer to the Lord, more like my Savior. Is that your desire, friends? You know, I keep thinking, how long until I make a full surrender? You know, you look back on your life, you say, you know, I don't want to hold anything back. I want to give everything to Jesus. But then I look at my life and I think, you know, there's still things where I don't think I've made a complete surrender. How long is that going to take where you can say, he must increase, but I must decrease? The Bible says we must take up our cross daily. Where did Jesus take his cross? Where do we take our cross? It's like John the Baptist in prison. We are crucified with Christ. We lay down our lives. And I want to have that experience where I'm willing to put everything on the altar for him. Don't you? Father in heaven, we believe this is a very relevant subject for us right now as we're living in a day, again, when you are about to come. We've been given the message to prepare the way for our coming King. And we must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from our sins. Bring forth fruits meet for righteousness. I pray that each one of us in our lives will hear your voice speaking to our hearts and will surrender to the Holy Spirit and make a complete sacrifice of ourselves, putting ourselves on the altar. Bless, I pray, Lord, each person here that we might have that experience, that we might be fully committed. Forgive our doubts, Lord, and help us not to be offended by you. I pray that you'll bless and pour out your Spirit on each person in our lives and families. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed Sabbath. I think we're going to be blessed with some music on our way out.
And Lord of lords, and he shall